We turn in John chapter 4 to some aspects of the Saviour meeting the woman at the well of Samaria. The gospel was to go into all the world, first to the Jews at Jerusalem, then to Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the world. And though this is early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, if this is a foretaste of what might be considered perhaps the least of the links, after all, we talk about the Jewish and the Gentile joined together as a church, with Samaria just a little something between the two in the middle. But if this is a foretaste of how he deals with the people of Samaria, to say nothing of how he might deal with all the believers, unbelievers before they're saved, what a wonderful picture this is. Here was a woman who was not looking to be saved. Although what went on in her own private life and what private religious thoughts she had, we just get a little glimmering of. But she was going about her usual daily round and common task. Many, many people came to the Lord Jesus in order to be healed and saved. Relatively few, but there are a number, are places where Jesus himself took the initiative. Now, that is not to say that those who came to Jesus to be healed weren't impelled by a spirit they knew not, the Spirit of God drawing them. But here, quite clearly, as in certain other instances, Jesus takes all the initiative. She wasn't expecting him. She didn't know what to make of him. She wasn't expecting to meet a saviour. There's reason to think she came to the well at that time so she could have space and be alone. And then she finds this stranger, obviously a Jewish man, sitting at the well. Obviously tired. We learn something about his real humanity from that. And one of the most wonderful things that he does to begin with is to make himself vulnerable. If you want to get on with young people, indeed if you want to get on well with anybody, it's a good thing to make yourself vulnerable. To say something about your own experience, whether it be a failure or whether there have been difficulties which you have experienced, overcome. But to open your heart a little and make yourself vulnerable is always a warm and valued human approach. And Jesus, having nothing with him, his disciples gone away, says to this woman who brings her water pot and her pail, "Will you give me to drink?" He puts himself in her debt. And that is a wonderful approach to begin to melt the hard, stony human heart. One of the things that is to be noticed as we read through this dealings of Jesus with the woman is how stage by stage the stony human heart of this woman is melted. And we might feel, or we might have known, that the stoniness of our heart falls away in the presence of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never man spake like this man, but here it's not only his wonderful words, but his manner, his approach, gentle, kind, reaching out, putting himself at her disposal, asking for her help. I don't think she knew what to make of such a saviour. She'd never met any man like him. She had experience of men. You notice that quite apart from her five husbands and the one she currently had, it was to the men that she went when she went back. She was one of those folks who perhaps played fast and loose with men. But here was a man that she couldn't quite get to the bottom of. And so she speaks to him. in reply. She doesn't actually, so far as we can tell, first provide the drink. It could be hidden in the story here that she did let down the water pot and did draw up the water and did provide the drink, but it looks as if that actually didn't happen. That before she did that, she then asks the question, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? I have two drawbacks that I'm prepared to reveal. I'm prepared to reveal, as of course the Lord Jesus knew, that she was a Samaritan, was prepared to say that she was a woman. She was not prepared to say that she'd been married 5 times. There were things she wasn't prepared to say, but this far, she was prepared to admit that I am a woman of Samaria. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, and a man by himself would have no dealings with a woman. These things, he says, I appreciate. But it mystified her. And there is no doubt that when we first venture to come at the drawing of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he begins to preach the gospel to our hearts, when we hear the preaching, when we read the scripture, and our hearts feel drawn out to the Lord Jesus Christ, is he for me? Is he calling to my heart? Are the things he says for my life relevant to me? There is no doubt that when we begin to feel these things, there is a gentle calling. I've often explained to you that I have made it the rule of my life, since I've been experienced a little in these things, to know how to deal with my life. If I'm impelled, if I feel desperately guilty, if I feel desperately despondent, if I feel that there are cruel words of Satan let loose in my mind, I know that all of these come from the one source, the source of the devil, because always the Lord is gentle. Always the Lord is considerate. Always the Lord is kind. Always the Lord draws us out gently to himself. And any other sort of voice, any other sort of impulsion in our hearts is not the genuine calling of the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus' reply is so encouraging. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Let me try just in a word to say what the opposite would have been. No good talking to you, because you wouldn't believe me if I told you anyway. What does he say? If you were to have it explained to you, if you were to understand what the gift of God was, if it were that you were to understand who it is speaking to you, you know you would ask, and he would give you. So she's not made to think on the back foot that here is somebody that I've got to resist. Here is somebody that I've got to stand out against. Here is someone who is pushing me with my back to the wall. Rather, here is a man who's encouraging me. Here is a man who thinks well of me. If I knew, and if I had it explained, and if he was able to tell me the truth, I'd be the sort of person who would believe and understand and love the truth. Well, that's a wonderful approach, isn't it? So here is how the Lord Jesus deals with us. He says, now, if I explain to you, and if I show you myself, and if I tell you of the gift of life and the impact it will make on your life, you will come and ask, and I'll give it you. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. Well, there are lots of if only, if thou knewest the gift of God. Jesus said in one place in Luke 19, if thou hadst known concerning Jerusalem the things that belong to thy peace. But they didn't. But now he says they're hidden. He says to the Jewish leaders, if thou hast known what this meaneth, that I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless, that is, disciples. Speaking in a parable, he says, if the good man of the house had known what time the robber would come, he would have not suffered his house to be broken into. And Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, speaks of the Pharisees refusing the gospel of Jesus. But had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And in all those cases, where in three of them in which Jesus himself is speaking, where the answer is they didn't know and they didn't care and they fell into trouble and loss and defeat. The fact, therefore, that he says to this woman, if you come to know, you will respond, is a most wonderful, wonderful thing. Well, if you knew the gift of God, he doesn't here perhaps explain, unless he talked at great length more than we have here, all what we would call the gospel. But the gift of God, of course, is the eternal life, which is a most wonderful thing to contemplate, but is the eternal life that is the shedding of his blood, that his death on Calvary for sinners wins by atoning for our sins. If thou knewest the gift of God, if you knew that I shall make it possible for you to be able to have access and conversation with the living, holy, righteous God, who will not be angry with you, who will not put you away, who will not be cross with you, because I am going to bear your sins in my own body on the tree, the punishment that's due to you for your sin. I'm going to make it possible for you to come sinless and unreprovable and unblameable into the presence of the Holy God. All this is comprehended and more. If thou knewest the gift of God. Of course the gift of God is eternal life. Of course in another place, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, which is the Lord Jesus. But all these things wrapped together, a real parcel of wonderful things that have to do with the things that are deepest in our soul: forgiveness, relief from guilt, setting free the heart, the worshipping of God, the having the Spirit in our heart, the living forever changed unto life immortal. We said, when you get to know these things, and when you get to know who it is that says to you, give me to drink. Now, she doesn't know that it's the Messiah. She's not going to know just for a little while yet in the conversation. But Jesus is saying, now, when you know who it is, that the one who speaks to you has the authority to, we read in Scripture, that it was to those who believed in the Lord Jesus, as many as received him, to them he gave the power, that is the right, the authority, to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. And the great issue is authority. By whose authority, they said to Jesus, do you do these things, like casting out the tables in the temple? Whose permission do you have? Who gave you the right to do these things? And the great issue behind religion is authority. It is either genuinely from God or it isn't. It either has all the sanction of the power of the only true God or it doesn't. I've often said to you that the faith of a Muslim might even be better to your faith, but everything turns on who he has his faith in. And if the religion does not begin with God and end with God, if it isn't through the declaration of his Son that he is his only begotten Son, and in whom he delights and whom he glorifies, and who from before the foundation of the world was planned to come and take away sin, then of course it has no reality. But the one who speaks to this woman in the days of his flesh, the one who was actually there at the well of Samaria and nowhere else, was the very one who has this authority to heal and to give the gift of life. If you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, "Give me to drink," you would have asked of him. He's drawing her out. She's not asking yet. She will do when she reflects upon the scene. Somewhere between when she leaves Jesus and gets back into the city, she has reflected on these things, believed them, and is prepared to give testimony to them. So Jesus is drawing her out. Now every teacher knows that to draw out a child, and we know from our own experience, it's lovely to be drawn out, that the best things within us may be drawn out. Anything that there is of character, anything that there is of understanding, anything there is of talent, for to be drawn out is a most wonderful thing, and may lead us or a child to self-discovery that the talents, gifts they never knew they had, released from certain inhibitions that they never knew were possible. And here is Jesus, supreme teacher, the only saviour, drawing out of this woman something she didn't know. She'd had a grossly immoral life. It seems probable that she was at the well at this time, not only to avoid the men, but to avoid the other women. She was isolated, as we say, sent to Coventry. And yet here is Jesus taking an initiative with a soul that has been depressed, a soul that has been cast down, perhaps a soul that's been brazen, that brazens in front of everybody else the fact that she's had five husbands and the man she's got is not her husband, in open defiance of the law of her time. But Jesus both softens and draws her out. If you knewest who it was that said, "Give me to drink," you would ask, and he would have given you living water, the water of life. Now, at its basic level, living water simply means running water, as distinct from stagnant water. But of course, here it's picture language. And the woman now begins to ask a question. She has a little confidence. She's not sure that she understands, but she can see that probably he's talking in picture language, but she wants to be sure. So she says, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." And that implies that she hadn't drawn the water, I think. "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" Can't see any water. She's still a bit tied down in the literalness of the language. "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, our ancestor, who gave us the well, and he drank from the well, himself, his children, and his cattle?" Now, at this stage, though Jesus is going to reveal himself as the Messiah, Jesus doesn't say to her, "I'm greater than Jacob." Instead, he talks about the greater gift. "Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." Which of course is very true. We all know it to be true. You have a drink and you might need a number of drinks. Some of you even bring bottles into church because you get thirsty. So we know the truth of this. So he says, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Picture language. Not water that can be drawn from a well. She's clearly going to begin to understand that. And Jesus is talking about a slaking of the thirst a satisfying of the thirst, not of the physical, not of the dreadful feeling of thirstiness because we're dehydrated, but of the great clamant need of the soul, which so many people don't understand, though it cries out that it must have nourishment and drink, that it must be nourished on Christ, that it must be nourished on the forgiveness of sins, that it must be nourished in faith in God, that it must be nourished in the understanding of our human state by nature, that it must be nourished in the sense of understanding eternal life. But we don't stop, we thirst. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him, of course, encouraging her. Notice that she's not worried about the politically correct language of him when he's talking to her. In fact, it might indeed help, because it perhaps makes her think that he's not getting at her, but he's speaking as he was, generally. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. What a wonderful picture. A well does not spring. But here is a well that does spring. Here is a spring. But that it has an ever provision, an everlasting provision so long as we live. Here is the prospect of someone having within themselves a provision for the soul that will never allow them to be thirsty. Something deep within them that actually supplies their deepest soul need of being able to access God, being able to come pardoned, being able to have their sins put away, being able to know they have everlasting life, and many other things. Here is an access that is internal, but given. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Strange man. I shall do this which is greater than Jacob. I shall do this which is wonderful for the inner life. The woman's reply shows that her brazenness, I don't go so far as to say insolence, has not quite worn off. Because she says, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Now, it would appear that what she meant was that I'd be glad not to be bothered. I'd be glad not to have to make this journey. I'd be glad not to be exposed to the scorn of the other women and men as I make my way here. I'd be glad not to carry the water pot. I'd love this water so that I'm never thirsty, and particularly so that I don't have to come all this way to draw it. And I suppose if we lived in Africa or certain other places, to have running water instead of having to walk a mile before school to get the water for the family for the day would be a tremendous advantage. But she's thinking very much, she's not yet thinking spiritually. She's thinking of the illustration, and she's then applying it to her ordinary life. The woman saith unto him, "I'd like the water. And if you're offering it free, I'll have it. And the reason I want it is not for spiritual reasons at all, but so that I don't have to get thirsty, and so that I don't have to come here to draw." Now, see the skill of Jesus. But this is how he deals with our hearts. So he's come up, if you like, against a little brick wall. Not a major brick wall, but a bit of obstinacy here, and a bit of the old nature picking out, you see. So what does Jesus do? What does he do with us? He changes the subject. Changes the subject. And not only does he change the subject, he makes matters worse. We could say he's going to go for the jugular, but that would be unkind. He says to the woman, and Jesus says it openly. He, of course, knows the situation. But what a nice thing it would be if you shared all this with your husband. Wouldn't it be lovely, the two of you together, to come to me and approach me and receive these wonderful things. I've a hint to know why there's no longer any need for you to come and get water. Yeah? Now, the woman here is clamming up. She has no intention of confessing her sin. She has no intention of saying that the man she's living with is not her husband in contravention of the law of God. She has no intention of confessing that she's made a dreadful mess of 5 marriages already, if they were indeed anything more than liaisons. She has no intention of confessing her sin. She's no intention of coming out into the open, whatever. Here is the hardness of her heart, and you will know that the hardness of your heart is not like that. You have known, perhaps in dealing with others, that you've no intention of revealing certain things that are personal to you. And even when the chips have been down and there's been a need to admit to something that was wrong, you had no intention of admitting it. You know that this is a characteristic of the human heart. And you see, the Lord Jesus knows that without this being admitted and confessed, there is no way to be saved. Because to be saved means coming cleansed from sin that you've confessed into the presence of God, who will readily admit you, but unless you confess the sin and admit it and acknowledge it and look to this fountain for salvation, there is no way you can have it. Now, Jesus knows that. And so here, Jesus pulls rank. Now, there is a time in his dealing with drawing ourselves to him when he pulls rank. When through the scriptures he makes us understand that there is nothing too hard for God, that all things are known to God, that there's nothing in our lives that we can hide from God. So that when we start thinking to ourselves, I'm not going to admit this. I'm not going to admit it to myself. I'm not going to admit it to the Lord. I'm not going to confess my sin. I'm not going to come to him to be saved. Then the Holy Spirit of conviction begins to draw our hearts to see that God, who knows all things, knows our hearts. That God is angry with the wicked every day. That God never ceases to be like that towards those who will not confess their sin. It is God's method, and it has to be. Not everybody lets it get to that stage. There are some, particularly, who, having met with the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps in some such situation as they're following the scripture, and they're glad to cast themselves upon him in all their great situation. But this lady, she was in gross sin. She'd long been in gross sin. She got very hard. But there's nothing too hard for the Lord Jesus. So when she says, I have no husband, Jesus says unto her, beautifully says, delicately says, one might even wonder if he doesn't smilingly say it. He says to her, thou hast well said, congratulations on the truth. Thou hast well said, I have no husband. Because the man you've got now is not your husband. And you had 5 already. And she knows immediately that she can't deceive him any longer. When she declares afterwards that this was a man who told him, who told her all things she'd ever done, well, that's all she told her, but that was the sum total of all her misery. All the other miseries of her life, all the other sins of her life, clung to that one. Confessed that one, and all the others go with it. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. Now that is wonderful. It's delicate. Still with a sense of approval. You told the truth. You don't have a husband. Well, I never. But there's something very penetrating about it. Now, here is the way the Lord Jesus deals with souls. Delicately, intimately, personally. And the more delicately, the more he's dealing with the deepest, most hurtful feelings that are damaging our souls within, the more. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Now, this is destruction therapy. "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." You hit me below the belt. I know it's true. I want time to evaluate it. So I'll change the subject for a minute. "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Now, our fathers, seeing that you're a prophet and understand these things, you will notice, and of course you will know, and of course you can read up the scriptures to it, that our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Do you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship?" Jesus says, "But the hour is coming when you will not worship in Jerusalem, the Jews, and you won't worship here. The worship, like the well of water springing up the heart, will be something that comes spontaneously, or as a gift of God, but comes deep from within the heart. You'll want to worship the Lord, and you can worship him certainly with the saints gathered in the sanctuary, but you may worship him from any place at any time." This is what the Lord Jesus is opening up to her now. You don't know what you're worshipping. You've got a mixed religion. You've got a mixed, confused. There's nothing worse than having confused ideas of religion. You spend hours talking with people who are confused and come back to the same confusion. Well, he says, "The hour cometh when you will neither worship in this mountain nor at Jerusalem. You worship you know not what, but salvation is the Jews." The hour is coming. Indeed, this is the hour, because he was there, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Don't you want to be one of those? And then, still more wonderfully, "The Father seeketh such to worship him." Not only wouldn't you like to be one of those who worship the Father in spirit and in truth from the depths of your heart, wouldn't you? The Father seeks people like that. I knew he makes them like that, but he seeks people who feel that going on in their heart. "The Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, I don't know if you know what to make of the next verse. I sometimes think one thing and sometimes think another. I think that it's all getting too much for the woman, and not only does she want to change the subject, she wants to put an end here to the conversation, I think. "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Now, what is she saying? She's just heard those things. Why is it going to make any difference to hear it from someone else later? Why is it going to make any difference to hear it from a Messiah when she's just heard it from him? And it's all the question in her mind, I think, that we've mentioned already, of authority. He is only a wandering Jew. He is only a wandering rabbi. He is a Jew in a Samaritan country, just one among many, very nice, very likable, and has got most interesting things to say. A bit like the people, you know, who come into this church and will quite like what is said, and will go to another church the next week and perhaps like what is said there, and then they go to somewhere else the next week and they'll compare that with what they've heard the previous 2 weeks, but without coming to any decision, without coming to any real fixing in their mind of anything. It's just a thing. But what lies behind this is, what authority does this wandering man have? "I know," she says, and this is where, of course, she opens the door without realising it. She says, "I know that the Messiah," which, of course, the Samaritans believed in also, but they hadn't got all things right. "I know that the Messiah cometh," which is called Christ. "When he is come, he will tell us all things." Now she was chessmate. Because she had said, "I don't know that I can believe you, but there is one with greater authority I know that the Messiah will teach things like this that are spiritual and that are kind and rather wonderful. When he comes, if he comes, he'll say these things. And Jesus says to her, I that speak to thee am he. I am that Messiah. I am the one. You've heard it from my lips. Of course, her heart was one. And when the Lord Jesus deals with your soul and mine, whenever we read the scriptures or hear the gospel preached, we know that the Lord Jesus, who says these words, convinces our heart. Because he has the right to say it. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He's the only begotten Son of God. There is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And if he tells us, and if he tells us personally, deep in our hearts and understanding, that these things are so, then it is a great joy to believe it, but a great encouragement to the mind and the heart to be able to base our whole lives, to stake them on the truth of it. I would stake everything on the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ's claim. I have only one life. I have only one existence. If I'm wrong, and Jesus is not who he claims to be, then I'm fallen and lost. But I'm fallen and lost anyway. So I am prepared to stake everything on this glorious Saviour, on this Saviour who died and rose again, on the one who speaks such kind words about the great issues that my soul faced and faces. I that speak unto thee, says the Lord Jesus, am he. Could he be so dishonest as to say to this woman, as to say to Martha, believest thou this, that the resurrection is vested in me, when speaking about Lazarus? Could you face people and say these things if you knew they were not true? I know they're true. I know it in my soul. And surely, to be a Christian means to be Christ's man, Christ's woman, and to stake everything we have on the truth of his words. And on the love of his heart. Amen.